Psalm 123 is a song of ascents. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would take this brief and yet powerful psalm and that you would write it deeply upon our hearts. Engrave it upon our souls, that we might learn to pray it and sing it and live it when we are in despair and we need you. Have mercy on us, O Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Apparently, studies have shown that most of us believe that other people live lives that are much happier and less miserable than our own. While this is not a new phenomenon, apparently social media has made this phenomenon worse. In his sermon on Psalm 123, Josh Squires cites a 2011 study by Stanford University, published in Personality and Social Psychology Bulletin. I went and looked up that study, and this comes from what now we have to look back on as the early days of social media, way back in 2011. And what was fascinating was this was a study of students at Stanford University, and consistently, students who were on social media, plugged into social media, they overestimated the number of positive experiences that their fellow classmates would have in a week's time, and they underestimated the number of negative experiences that their classmates would have in a given week's time. Everybody sort of thought that everybody else was having more fun than them and was having less misery than them. And why is that? Because at least in the early days of social media, before it became a political platform, people would basically just share positive family memories. That's what I still like Facebook for, is just nice pictures, right? But we all know how that works, right? You work for like 10 or 15 minutes to get your kids in that pose where you can capture it for 1 second of bliss. And then the fighting resumes, right? And everybody says, oh, the Van Bemmels had such a wonderful day at the beach. Yeah, it was a wonderful day at the beach, but the social media post didn't show one child putting sand in the other child's hair or one child crying because they didn't like this or that or the other thing, or, you know. And so social media sort of biases us in that way. And as I thought about this, I reflected on it and I thought, well, maybe social media is allowing the rest of the world to catch up on something that Christians have frankly been very good at doing on Sunday mornings for a long time. And that is, we get dressed up and we put a smile on our face and we pretend like our lives are really good. And it's just not true. And one of the things I love about the Psalms is that they give us language. They give us a voice to express that it's not true. Life is not always good. Psalm 123 is the fourth in the Songs of Ascents, and with it, we've come into the very presence of God. Okay, we've been on a journey. Psalm 120 was our motivation for heading out on the journey because of the lying slander of the world, right? And the violence of the world says, I got to get out of here. I got to go see the Lord. And then Psalm 121 was looking up to the hills, making that climb from Jericho up to Jerusalem. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord. And then Psalm 122 was standing. We're standing in your gates, Jerusalem. But now 123, we've come to the very presence of God. To you, I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. We're now in the temple, worshiping the Lord on our ascent. And yet, at the same time, while Psalm 123 is the fourth song of ascent, and it's brought us all the way into the presence of God, it's also the first of a second set of three within the songs of ascent. So I want to show you something really cool that might help you sort of get a handle on these 15 psalms. One way that they seem to be arranged is in five sets of three. It's like it's a songbook and it's in three-quarter time or something, because you get three beats per measure. You get three psalms per unit. And each one of these three goes from a negative feeling of despair or despondency or sorrow to longing and reminding to security and peace and joy. They kind of go in this rhythm of low, medium, high, and low, medium, high. And so 120 started off in despair, and then 121 was hopeful, longing, and security, and 122 was just joy. And now 123 again, our soul has had more than enough, right? And 124 will be a reminder of how the Lord has been on our side, and 125 will be a celebration of the security of those. And then 126, 27, and 28 is another set, and 129, 30, and 31 is another set, and then finally 132, 33, and 34 is the final set. So what these do, if we kind of understand this rhythm, and then also if we connect that despair that was the motivation for setting out in Psalm 120, is now here in the very presence of God in 123. What does it tell us? Well, among other things, it tells us when we gather together for worship, we don't have to leave our troubles at the door. Sometimes we think that that's what we should do. We're coming to worship. Let's leave all the troubles and let's leave all the sorrows aside. And I certainly understand that we don't want to be distracted. Like, we don't want to be checking on our portfolio on our phones, and we don't want to be checking news headlines. We don't want to be worrying about things. But we don't need to check our troubles at the door, pull into the parking lot and say, okay, everybody, smiles on. We're at church now. Everything's fine. God doesn't ask us to do that. The despair that was there at the beginning is brought into the presence of God. And there's a desperation in this psalm as we look to God. So let's work our way through it. The first issue that is addressed in Psalm 123 as we come into the presence of God is the issue of our eyes. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. To you. Notice, the psalmist has fixed his attention on God, and the emphasis is put on God, and that's why the psalm begins with the words, to you. This is what we call the emphatic place in Hebrew. In Hebrew, if they want to emphasize something, they move those words to the beginning, and they start with them. So this doesn't say, I lift my eyes to you, because then the emphasis will be on I, but it's to you, I lift my eyes. So the emphasis is on God. We actually saw the same thing, if you can remember back to Psalm 25 that we read earlier. How does Psalm 25 begin? To you, O Lord, I lift my soul. It's not I lift my soul to you, but to you. So the emphasis is on God. The songs of ascent have been very communal, and I love the fact that they're very communal. It's about gathering together with God's people, and there's been a joy and a celebration of being included in the people of God. But as you come into worship, the focus is not so much anymore on the people of God, but on God. Because we come into worship and we focus on the Lord and on the Lord alone with a determined priority that God is the object of our worship. And we focus our eyes on him. To you, I lift up my eyes, because the eyes are powerful. Where we look has the focus of our attention. Technology providers have figured this out, and the smartphone has changed America, right? In the last 11 years. Can you believe it's only been 11 years since we've had smartphones? But we look at them, right? And they get our attention and they distract us. Our eyes are powerful. And in the Psalms in particular, throughout the Psalms, the eyes are used as a symbol and a metaphor for our heart and our attention and our affection. Listen to a couple of these. Psalm 13, verse 3 says this, "Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death." Light up my eyes. Psalm 18, verse 27, "For you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down." Or Psalm 25, verse 15, "My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet from out of the net." Or Psalm 26, verse 3, "For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness." Psalm 36, "Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated." Psalm 69, verse 3, "I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God." And then Psalm 119, verse 18, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." This is just a sampling of how the Psalms use the imagery of the eyes. And as we think about it, it might be time for us to stop for a minute and have a little eye exam. Read the bottom line of letters, not that kind of eye exam, but we need to think, what has our attention? What's the priority of our life? What do we think about most? What do we pay attention to most? What is our outlook? What's our disposition? Are we arrogant and haughty? Are we humble? Are we looking to God in humility? What do we choose to set before our eyes on a regular basis? Maybe it's time for us to stop and say with the psalmist, "To you, I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens." All the noise and chaos of this world is there, but we need to get above it all. We don't need to pretend it doesn't exist, but we need to get above it all. And to get above it all, we lift our eyes to the one who is enthroned in the heavens. And when we say that God is the one who is enthroned in the heavens or who sits in the heavens, we're saying more than just God sits on a really high chair, right? In the ancient world, the more exalted a throne was, the more steps that led up to it, was a picture of the power and the sovereignty of that ruler. And so if you were a vassal king and you had a greater king over you, your throne could not have more steps leading up to it than the king who ruled over you, because then you were saying that you sat higher than he did. It's kind of like we do with flags, right? The flag that goes at the top is the highest priority. And so here, God's throne is where? It's in the heavens. And what the psalmist means by that is God is the one who is sovereign over all. King of kings, Lord of lords, he rules over everything. And that's pretty consistently how the Psalms use this language. Psalm 103 says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over some things." No, his kingdom rules over all. Psalm 115 puts it this way, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." He doesn't just do some of what he pleases and then some of it he can't figure out a way to make it happen. He does all that he pleases. And so when we confess that we lift our eyes to the one who is enthroned in the heavens, we are looking to the one who is above it all. It's similar to what we heard in Psalm 121. "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." If he's the creator of heaven and earth, that he's ruling over it all, right? Listen to what Charles Spurgeon says about verse 1. This is powerful. "God is in heaven. God resides in one place, and God is evermore the same. Therefore, I will look to him. When we cannot look to any helper on a level with us, it is greatly wise to look above us. In fact, if we have 1,000 helpers, our eyes should still be toward the Lord. The higher the Lord is, the better for our faith, since that height represents power, glory, and excellence, and these will all be engaged on our behalf. We ought to be very thankful for spiritual eyes. The blind men of this world, however much human learning they may possess, cannot behold our God, for in heavenly matters they are devoid of sight. Yet we must use our eyes with resolution, for they will not go upward to the Lord of themselves, but they will incline to look downward or inward or anywhere but the Lord. Let it be our firm resolve that the heavenward glance shall not be lacking. If we cannot see God, we will at least look towards him. God is in heaven as a king in his palace. He is here revealed, adored, glorified, and he looks down on the world and sends help to his saints as their needs demand. And so we look up, even when our sorrow is so great that we can do no more. It is a blessed condescension on God's part that he permits us to lift up our eyes to his glorious high throne. Yea, more, that he invites and even commands us to do so. I'm convinced that the number one way that we get messed up in our spiritual lives is when we consider things to be a duty and a drudgery, which are our highest privilege and honor. We get to look to the Lord and call out to him as our Father, the King of the universe, who is exalted on high, who has all power at his disposal, says, "Look to me." And we say, "Oh, if I have to." We should be running to him. We should be joyfully longing to be with him. And so as we look to God in worship, we are to look to him with a combination of humility and expectancy. And this is what verse 2 says in this beautiful imagery of the servant. "Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us." We're servants. We are slaves. Now, we don't like language of slavery because to be a slave to another is a humiliating and degrading position. But not to be God's slave, because God is the best of all masters. And to be enslaved to him is to be set free from other lesser slave masters. It would be as if we were slaves in the service of a harsh and cruel master, and then a greater and richer and kinder and wiser master were to come and purchase us out of that slavery and make us his household servant. We would consider that to be a great honor. And this has happened beyond degrees because it's the God of the universe. It's the King of all kings. It's the Lord of all lords, who is all wise and all loving and all good. He is the one who has called us to be his servant. This is a humiliation that exalts. This is a stooping low that lifts us high as we come before God and we say, "We look to you as our master. We are your servants." Some commentaries, when they get to this point, they emphasize that the eyes of a servant would look to the hand of the master to be obedient, to look for what God wants us to do in his service. But that's not the emphasis of this psalm. It is true, we should look to God in obedience and we should want to do what he commands. But that's not the emphasis of this psalm, because the psalm tells us why we're looking to the Lord. It's not until he gives us our marching orders so we can go and do all the things he wants us to do. It is until he has mercy on us. And it's a reminder to us that in the ancient world, slaves, household slaves, they weren't just to be obedient to their masters, but they were dependent upon their masters for everything. Their food, their clothing, their housing, their medicine when they were sick, their protection from enemies. They were completely and utterly dependent. And that's the picture here. We go to the Lord as those who are completely dependent upon Him. We have no other help. And you know, sometimes God loves us so much that He has to strip away all the other helps that we rely on so that we'll remember that He's the only help we really have. I am so thick-headed and so slow to learn that God often has to bring me to a place where I can't go anywhere else. And I finally realize, oh yes, God is my Father. He's the one who cares for me. Listen to what Calvin says in his commentary on Psalm 123. He writes this, God is our defender and takes our life under His guardianship. God, I say, who purposely disarms us and strips us of all worldly aid that we may learn to rely upon His grace and to be contented with it alone. That's what we need. Our eyes look. Our eyes look to the Lord our God. The Psalms, one thing you learn about the Psalms is they're always very intentional in the titles they use for God. And so the Songs of Ascents, collectively, they are a covenantal songbook. And so every one of them uses the covenant name of God, Lord. You'll see it as all caps, L-O-R-D. It's Yahweh. Probably a better way to translate it would be just to say Yahweh. So our eyes look to Yahweh our God till He has mercy on us. Have mercy on us, O Yahweh. Have mercy on us. Yahweh is God's name, and it means I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. It's intentionally timeless in the verbal aspect. So you can actually translate it as, I will be who I am. I am who I will be. And what does that tell us? God never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's never changed. And that's a good thing because He's perfect. And if He's perfect in all of His ways, then if He ever changed, what would happen? He would somehow become something less than perfect in one of His ways, and that's not possible. And so God is perfect and God is unchanging in His perfection. And for us, that means if He's in covenant with us, we are safe. We are safe. Because the promises He made to Abraham 4,000 years ago, He is still keeping to us today. And He will keep us to the end. And I love this because He is Yahweh, our God. God is this Hebrew word Elohim, which means mighty one or strong one. It's the more common term for God, the one who's powerful. But He's our God. He's our strength. He's our mighty one, right? So the one who never changes, the one who's enthroned in the heavens, the one who never fails to keep His promises, He is our God. He's our help. He's our strength. He's our fortress. That's our hope. And so we come to this one who is so powerful and who is so unchanging and who is for us. And what do we come for? We come for one thing, in one thing only. And the urgency of the request is so great that it's repeated 3 times. Our eyes look to the Lord our God till He has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us. This is a short psalm. It's only 4 verses long. It's one of the shortest psalms in all the Psalter, and yet there's space enough to repeat the request 3 times. You know, when the Bible repeats something 3 times, it's important, right? God's not just holy. He's holy, holy, holy. Well, here we have a threefold repetition of what we need. Mercy. 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 The Hebrew word here for mercy is chanan. And chanan means to bend or stoop in kindness to an inferior. You know, when your child is young and they can't tie their shoes and their shoes are untied and you stoop down to tie their shoe, that's chanan on a very simple level. Or when their nose is runny, right, and you bend over to wipe their nose, that's chanan. It's a stooping in pity from a superior to an inferior. And listen, this is why we come to worship God. This is why we're here. Why do we come every Sunday morning to gather like this? What, nothing better to do? I mean, you know, it's not football season now, but even when football season starts, the game's going to start till 1 o'clock. You might as well do something, right? No. And I like all you guys. You're great, but I'm not here to see you. We're here to see the Lord because we need mercy. We're not here to get our heads filled with information. We're not here to get life application points of how to live a better life. We're here for mercy. We're here for God's personal, stooping, condescending, compassionate kindness. Ultimately, God has done this for us in His Son, Jesus Christ. The coming of Jesus Christ into the world is the ultimate act of chanan, of stooping, because He leaves the glory of heaven. He leaves the fellowship of the Father and the Spirit. He leaves the worship of angels. He leaves glory beyond speaking, and He comes to be born as a human being, to make Himself vulnerable, to enter into our world, to take our flesh upon Himself in order to have pity on us, in order to secure God's kindness to us. And this is why, listen, this is why we must come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And we have no other way of coming. Because God has done the work. God has stooped low, and God has given the best gift, and God has opened up the door of mercy so that the throne of the God of the universe is now a throne of grace to all who come through Jesus Christ. The door is open, the way has been made, the price has been paid, salvation has been secured. We must come that way. We can't come any other way. To come any other way is to try to breach God's impregnable fortress by some other avenue, and it can't be done because He is God who is enthroned in the heavens. And if He opens up a way, that is the way to come. And it is the way of mercy. It's the way that comes in confessing, I can't do it. I don't even want to do it. God must do it. God has done it. That's what it means to come through Jesus Christ. But what's the immediate cause of driving this psalmist and these worshipers to look for mercy? What's their motivation? Why are they coming with such desperation? He says it twice. We've had more than enough. Have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy on us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough. You ever feel that way? You ever just have had more than enough? Well, sometimes you eat more than enough, right? Thanksgiving Day, right? New Year's Day. You just eat so much that you're in pain and you're wondering, what have I done to myself? I can't even move. Right? That's a different feeling. But sometimes it's not our bodies or our stomachs, but it's our souls that have just had it. We've had it up to here. We're done. That's what makes them come. It's not because they have their act together. It's not because they think they're going to show God how good they are. It's not because, you know, they've got it together. It's because they've had more than enough. More than enough what? More than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. In other words, we live in a world that hates God, that has no time or patience for God or for God's people. And if you pay attention at all, by the time you get through a week of living in this world, you ought to wake up on Sunday morning and say, I have had more than enough. Let me go to where God is prized and treasured and to where he can have mercy on me. Because I've had it. I can't take it anymore. It's the scorn. It's the contempt of a world that hates God. This is one of the major themes of the Psalms, of course. Psalm 2 opens with the nations raging. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. That's the raging of the nations. They don't love God. The United Nations does not get together in New York City and say, let's hear from the word of God that we might worship him and do what he commands. They don't. And they're never going to. You're not going to turn on CNN and MSNBC or PBS or turn on the radio and hear people saying, let me tell you about the Lord and about what his will is for us. He is the king. No, it's not. It's everything but. And what's encouraging to me about the Psalms, and this is a little aside, okay? There are Christians in the world who suffer what we would call real persecution. I'm going to work with some of them, and I'm very humbled at the opportunity to teach men who come from tribes that are nearly 100% Muslim and who are wanting to go back and reach their tribes for Christ and who are facing the very real possibility of dying. To work alongside Jacob Lee, who travels into predominantly Muslim communities and openly preaches the gospel, and who gets death threats. And there are places in the world where those threats are carried out. And sometimes what we deal with can seem like, well, it's just words. It's just words. I mean, yeah, our culture doesn't respect Christians. But it's just words. You know, one of the things the Psalms do for us is to say, you know what? That hurts too. And that's painful in its own way. I remember being a college student at University of Maryland, taking a class on American history. We had a guest lecturer come in, and he just said, almost right at the very beginning of class, Christians, they are so stupid, and they cause so much trouble for everybody else. And I'm sitting in class like, what did he just say? Is he allowed to say that? Am I supposed to say something back to that? I was 20 years old. Like, and that was hurtful. And that was, I didn't know what to do with that. And one of the things the Psalms do for us is they give us language to deal with that kind of persecution. Because that's actually the way a lot of persecution works. Scorn. Contempt. Can you believe that? I remember being 16, 17 years old, senior in high school, trying to share the gospel with my dad, and my dad saying to me, you do realize that everything you believe is a fairy tale. I responded in great Christian love and compassion, not. Stormed off to my room and slammed the door, and it hurt. And this is real persecution. It is real. We may not be threatened with jail terms, but the world has no respect. And this is what the Psalms do. Psalm 42, for example. You know the opening of this. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. We usually see that verse all by itself on a poster, right, with a deer and a stream and a woods. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you. Well, why is his soul panting for God? Well, read on. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? You see, he's not in a quiet, peaceful, pastoral setting. He's desperate for God. And the reason why he's desperate for God is because everyone around him has been saying, where is your God? We read down, it says, as with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? That's the taunting of the world. Right there in Psalm 42. Psalm 73 says it this way. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as with a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, listen to what they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. This is the world we live in. It's the world we've always lived in as believers. It's always been the environment that faith has been planted in. And the Psalms say, if that bothers you, it's right that it should bother you. And we can see it in our culture, right? You didn't need the Psalms to tell you that. We live in a culture where the media and the entertainment industry, the intelligentsia, the internet pundits, they have no patience, they have no love for the people of God. The rich seem to have no need of God. The smart people seem to have no thoughts of God. The immoral people have no love for God and his ways. Scorn and contempt is all they ever seem to offer to the God who is enthroned in the heavens and the people who serve him here on earth. But here's the question. What do you do with that? What do you do with that? Because we've all experienced the times when our soul has had more than enough. So what do you do? You ever seen the cartoon that someone made, the guy sitting at his computer, eyes bleary, typing away? Come to bed. I can't. It's 3:30 in the morning and someone on the internet is wrong. He's typing away, right? Is that what we do? We're going to go out to the internet and we're going to show all these people how wrong they are. You ever get involved in a comment exchange on some social media site with some, it's a useless exercise, it really is, but I've done it. I've done it more than once. Or maybe we should just call up a talk radio show and just let them have it, right? Is that what we do? Psalm 123 says, go to God. To you I lift up my eyes. This is another great one to read backwards. Our soul has had more than enough of the contempt of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. We have had more than enough of contempt. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. That's where we need to go. And what does it look like when he answers? That's what we'll see in Psalms 124 and 125. We'll see the answer to this prayer next week and then after I get back from Uganda. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can lift up our eyes to you. Who are we, Lord, that you should stoop to us to save us? And that you should give us the privilege of being able to lift up our eyes to you who are enthroned in the heavens. So we come and we confess to you, Lord, that we have had more than enough. We have had more than enough of a world of scorn and contempt. We are yours. Lift up our eyes. Let us delight in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Look up and receive the Lord's benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up the light of His countenance upon you and give you peace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.